Turn with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 8, please. We are going to look at the last chapter in the Gideon cycle, and if you don't include the one about his son. We're going to talk about finishing well. Finishing well. So we see the end of the Gideon story. It doesn't end well for him. He ends very poorly. And we see, as we study this text today, just the disintegrating unity of Israel. They're becoming more and more fractured in this story, but also in the book of Judges as a whole as we continue forward. We also see that Gideon makes some very terrible mistakes as he continues on in this story. Now, we ended in chapter 7, as we discussed last week, about the victory that God had given Gideon. God gave Gideon the victory over the Midianites. They were described as more numerous than the sand on the seashore. More people, more camels than could be counted. They were just a vast army that seems inconquerable. But God, desiring to show His power and His strength, He reduced the number of the Israelite army to 300, and then He gave them a strange battle plan, as we discussed last week. He told them to take a torch, a jar, and a trumpet. Probably they put the torches in the jars to conceal the light, maybe, or something like that. But the battle plan was break the jars, blow the trumpets, and shout, and then God caused the army to turn against themselves, and God threw them into disarray, and they turned on each other and killed each other. Now, at the end of chapter 7, the Israelites are in pursuit of the remaining Midianites in order to finish the job. Gideon sends messengers throughout Ephraim and encourages the Ephraimites to guard the fords of the river Jordan, so that the enemy cannot cross those waters and escape. Now, if Ephraim was eager to stand up and fight, so they did their job. They went and guarded the Jordan River. They fought against the Midianites, and they conquered or captured and killed two Midianite princes, Oreb and Zeeb. And then they sent, which is just really nice to do, they sent the heads of these two princes to Gideon just to, as a courtesy, to show that they have conquered this enemy. But as we'll read today, all is not well in Ephraim and with Gideon. So let's read. We'll begin with chapter 8. We'll read the first three verses, and then we'll just walk slowly through this chapter this morning. And then the men of Ephraim said to him, that is to Gideon, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hand the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" And then their anger against him subsided when he had said this. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness and your grace to us. Lord, as we think about the life of Gideon, and then we consider our own lives, Father, I pray that we will never forget the grace that you have shown us, and that when it comes to our salvation, there's absolutely nothing we can do. The only thing that we bring is our sin, and you show us grace and mercy. You lavish upon us the riches of your grace in Christ Jesus. So, Father, we are overwhelmed and grateful that you have been so kind and compassionate to us. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to press forward and end well, finish well, and glorify you and keep the faith until the very end. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what we see in this first little section about Ephraim is that they were less concerned about ridding the land of oppressors and more concerned about their own status and position. There's a lot of pride in Ephraim's response to Gideon. They say, essentially, "What is this you have done to us? Why did you not call us when you went out to fight Midian?" And then the text says they accused him fiercely. One of the reasons that God reduced the Israel of army down to 300 was so that he could He says in chapter 7, verse 2, he doesn't want Israel to boast over the Lord and say, my own hand has saved us. This little section here with Ephraim proves why the Lord did what he did. Because they wanted glory. They wanted to be involved in the fight, and they wanted to have glory in the fight. So they get to this point where they're fiercely accusing Gideon of not calling them to the fight when they should be rejoicing and exalting in the Lord because the Lord gave them the victory. But instead, they're essentially concerned about themselves. Now, Gideon's response, you know, we could say it's wise and respectful to Ephraim's frustration. He comes across very diplomatic in this instance of conflict, but it feels a little bit contrived. But he basically tells them, he says, look, you have accomplished more than I have. You have captured these princes, Oreb and Zeeb. Gideon says, what have I been able to do in comparison with you? He kind of flatters them a little bit, saying that they have accomplished more than him. And this satisfies Ephraim, and their anger subsides towards him. So let's read the next little part of the story, chapter 8, verses 4 through 9. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. So in this second story here in chapter 8, we find Gideon and his 300 men still pursuing the enemy, the kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna. The army was exhausted, they were hungry, they were in pursuit. So they request bread from the men of Succoth and from the men of Penuel. Now he expects that the Israelites will just respect him, honor him, and give him what he wants. But instead, the officials of the town say to Gideon, Have you already captured them or not? Have you already captured Zeba and Zalmunna? Are their hands in your hands? have you already conquered them? Now, both Succoth and Penuel proved to be uncooperative and unwilling to help Gideon. They refused to give help to Gideon because if he failed and if he did not capture these two kings, then these towns would be in harm's way. The kings could return and destroy Succoth and Penuel in retribution for them helping Gideon. So they were afraid of what the Midianites might do. And for whatever reason, they did not believe that Gideon would actually be successful. So instead of helping the Lord's army conquer the enemy, they went into a self-protection mode. So Ephraim wanted status and was in conflict with Gideon. Succoth and Penuel wanted security. And Gideon didn't get what he wanted in either instance. Now, what we see with Gideon's response in the second story, though, is very different than the first. He responds very differently to Succoth and Penuel than he does to Ephraim. He tells Succoth that he will come back with thorns and briars from the wilderness and will flail their flesh. That doesn't sound pleasant to me. He tells Penuel that he will come back after his victory and break down their tower. Now, he doesn't give a crafty, wise response like he does to Ephraim, probably because he wasn't strong enough to do this to Ephraim. They weren't enough. Now, it's ironic, I think, that Ephraim was wrong because they wanted status. They wanted recognition. They wanted everyone to say, wow, look at how powerful Ephraim is. Wow, they fought against Midianites or whatever. But now we see that that Gideon is kind of doing the exact same thing with Penuel and Succoth. He's wanting the same thing. He's wanting his recognition and his glory. He's expecting them just to fall in line and give him what he wants. And this puts him in a rage because they don't provide for him what he wants. I mean, don't they recognize the greatness of Gideon? Don't they know who this mighty warrior is who just conquered all the Midianites with 300 men? They should be joyful at the opportunity to serve this great and mighty general. Now here's the point of the narrative. Gideon has forgotten everything that he learned. He has forgotten that the battle is the Lord's. He has forgotten that he was a trembling coward hiding out in a wine press for the fear of the Midianites, and God raised him up and developed his faith and made this weak man strong and gave him the victory over the Midianites with only 300 men. God made it abundantly clear that the battle is the Lord's. Now he would probably, like I said, would probably have had the same kind of vengeance and vengeful attitude towards Ephraim, but Ephraim was more powerful, and he probably couldn't just push them around. Now let's read verses 10 through 12 quickly. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men that drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbah and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. So Gideon continues his pursuit to capture these two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. And after this military victory of this issue, he kind of returns to the issue of his vengeance in verses 13 through 17. Let's read those verses. And then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars with them, and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city." So Gideon's strategy now is he goes back into the area of Succoth and he captures a young man and interrogates this man. Now, this is a Israelite. This is a fellow brother under the covenant that God has given them. And he interrogates him as if he is one of the pagans. He treats him like an enemy. He interrogates this man like an enemy, and he gets the names of the officials and the elders of Succoth so that he can fight against them, 77 men in total. So he goes before the men of Succoth, and he brings these conquered kings before them, before these people who refused to help him because they were overly concerned about their own situation. And he says, "Behold, here are the kings about whom you taunted me." So this is the equivalent of Gideon having captured these two men, bringing them back and saying, "Ha ha, I told you so. I was right and you were wrong," as if that does any good. He accused them of taunting, but now he is clearly taunting them. So then in his vengeance, he took thorns and briars and flailed the men of Succoth with them. Verse 16 says, he taught them a lesson. That may be an understatement. I don't know how fun it would be to get flailed with thorns and briars. And then the text just bluntly says he broke down the tower of Penuel and he killed the men of that city. Now, what are we to make of these two stories that begin chapter 8? Well, it shows the rapid downward spiral of Israel. Man, they are turning on each other in a hurry. And even after the miraculous victory that they received, when God just showed His power and His strength in this battle of Midian, against Midian, they are still fractured and they're continually moving from unity to disunity. Ephraim was wrong for seeking their own recognition and their own glory instead of simply exalting in the Lord for the victory. Succoth and Penuel were wrong for placing their own security and safety above the mission of the Lord. And Gideon was wrong because he had forgotten that he owed every single millimeter of success to the Lord and His strength. Instead, he sought his own glory. The strength that he clearly received from the Lord has now become something that he just abuses. And in the end, really, as we'll read on, it really almost comes across like Gideon is more interested in showing mercy to the Midianite kings than he is to his own people. Let's read verses 18 through 21. Then he said, this is Gideon speaking, then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, by the way, if you're looking for names, just always want to recommend the good ones. Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? And they answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. And then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and then he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. So Gideon approaches them. It's kind of a strange interaction, isn't it? He says, where are the men that you killed at Tabor? And they respond with flattery, which I think Gideon kind of likes a little bit. They say, well, they were like you. They were clearly sons of a king. They resembled a son of a king like you do, because you're mighty or whatever. And it feels, as I'm reading this, it feels as if Gideon is saying, like, finally, someone is recognizing how great I am. You know, someone is starting to get the idea that I'm pretty awesome. I'm kind of a royal kind of guy here. But then Gideon reveals that these men of Tabor, that these two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, had killed, were in fact Gideon's own brothers. He says, they were sons of my mother. So Zeba and Zalmunna had killed his very own flesh and blood, his brothers. So that makes us wonder, as we're putting all this together and trying to figure out what is the narrator trying to get us to see, it makes us wonder, is this entire mission of pursuing these kings really from the Lord at all? Or is this a mission of vengeance that Gideon has put as a personal vendetta to go against the men who killed his brothers? Was he motivated more by personal vengeance than by being the deliverer for Israel? Maybe. He surprisingly says, if you would have let them live, then I would not kill you. Maybe he says this because he kind of enjoyed that flattery that he received for them, or maybe he enjoys this sense of power over them to decide whether they live or die. I don't know. But nonetheless, he has to complete this mission that he began. So he orders his son to kill these kings. Now, probably the reason why he did this is because if these mighty kings were killed by a boy, or a young man. It would have been very shameful. Or maybe this was his way of trying to raise up his son to be a warrior or something. I don't know exactly. But Jether doesn't do it. Jether does not obey his father. He does not draw his sword. And the text tells us that he was afraid because of his youth, because he was a young man. Now, who does Jether remind you of? About two chapters ago, it reminds us of Gideon, right? It's just like Gideon. I think the author of this book is telling us something here. We are seeing that this son, Jether, looks and acts just like Gideon did two chapters ago. The narrative is giving us a reminder of what Gideon was like so that we can clearly see what he has become. Success and power and an inordinate desire for honor has clouded Gideon's recognition of who he is, his understanding of who he is, and his understanding of who the Lord is. Well, Gideon steps up when his son doesn't, and he kills these two men. And then the text ends in this section with saying that he takes as a prize the crescent ornaments from the necks of their camels. These were markers of royalty, which may give us a hint as to what's going on in the next verses that we will read. Let's look at verses 22 through 28. And then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." And then Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil," for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. I want you to feel this. Verse 27, "And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in a city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon." Now, because of the military success of Gideon, they somewhat naturally asked him to rule over them, essentially become our king. However, this is kind of a shining moment for Gideon. He kind of sees through their request. He rightly understands that God is their king. God will rule over them. Now, that's if there's anything left in Gideon that's good, this is the last mention of it in verse 23 here. He tells them, God will rule over you. Now, at that time in Israel's history, God did not want them to have a king. God led them and delivered them through these judges that he would raise up as the people cried out to him. He was gracious to them to give them these deliverers who would give them victory over their oppressors. So Israel's desire to make Gideon king was not just, "Hey, we want you to be a king that serves under the Lord like King David will become." This is, "We want you to serve as our king because we really don't want God as our king. We want a man as our king." They want to be ruled by man instead of by God. And in verse 23, we see Gideon does the right thing, we think. He verbally rejects the kingship, right? Says no, kind of sees through it. He probably should have said more, though. He should have said, listen, Israel, listen, you want to make me king because I've had these victories, but I want you to know, I just want to make this abundantly clear, that all the victories that I've been given have been given to me by the hand of the Lord. The Lord is your king. The Lord is the one who is strong. The Lord is the one who is mighty, not me. You don't want me to be your king. He should have said more. Now he appears to reject this kingship, but look what happens immediately after. He says, hey, I want to make this request. I want a reward, essentially, from the spoil for all that I've done for you. So the people give them their gold earrings that they received as spoil from the Midianites, calls them Ishmaelites. But this ended up being 1,700 shekels of gold. And if my math is correct, and my calculator on my computer works, which is how I do math, by the way, that's about 41 pounds of gold. That's a lot of earrings and a lot of other whatever else was in that mix. 41 pounds of gold. I was going to look up how much that would be worth in today's currency, but it got a little confusing for me, so I just gave up on that pursuit. But it's a lot of money. So now Gideon has been given all this spoil. He's been given 41 pounds of... Everybody's looking it up on their phones now. How much is that? 41 pounds of gold. He's rich, right? He's rich. He's powerful. They're already exalting him. He's rich as a king. They give him these crescent ornaments and pendants, and then it literally says purple garments worn by kings. Now we also see, as we'll read this last section here in a minute, and in chapter 9, he names his son Abimelech. You know what Abimelech literally means? My father is the king. Melech is the word for king. And we see Abimelech was made king in chapter 9, verse 6. So did Gideon really reject the kingship? Not really, no. No, he didn't. Now, the worst part. Gideon takes the gold and he makes a golden ephod out of it. You remember from Sunday school back, you know, the ephod was kind of the breastplate that the priest would wear. I don't know why he made that. I don't know what his intentions were with making that. Maybe he had good intentions with making that. Probably not the way the story is going. But Gideon takes this breast piece and erects it in his hometown of Ophrah, and it became an idol to the people. Verse 27 tells us the people whored after it, which is really kind of a vulgar way of describing the awfulness and the dirtiness of the adulterous worship of the people of God after they had rejected God and chased after idol. It is a metaphor. That describes the deep betrayal that God feels when we worship something other than Him. The text also tells us that this ephod became a snare for Gideon's family. So the story goes full circle, doesn't it? You remember what the first task Gideon was told to do? Go to your father's house and destroy the altars to the idols, right? The story has become full circle. His first task was to destroy those idols. He obeys that task. He goes and does it, even though he does it at night. And then he goes on this journey with the Lord. The Lord continues. We've seen this over and over again. The Lord declines himself, leans into him, and picks him up and gives him strength. The Lord graciously gives him, builds his faith and gives him the victory over this mighty army. The Lord's power and the Lord's strength is on full display in the story of Gideon. And the Lord continues to show him grace instead of hammering him with the law. But in the end, after seeing the mighty power and majestic salvation of the Lord, he ends up right where he began. He puts up an idol in his hometown of Ophrah and leads the people into idolatry. The deliverer, who was the Lord's judge, was given the task of saving Israel from their oppressors. And that was the Lord's discipline. The Lord raised up Midian for the purpose of disciplining his people for idolatry. This one who he raised up developed his faith and lifted him up and all of these things to overcome the oppressors for the idolatry, has now, at the end of his life, at the end of his story, is leading them into greater idolatry. Man, that's not good. Well, let's just, to round it out, let's read the last few verses here. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, that's Gideon, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berit their god. Interestingly, that word Berit is the word for covenant. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Now, what can we learn from this sad story? Well, first and primarily, the only deliverer who fully saves is the Lord Jesus Christ. We must trust in Him always and not in man. Secondly, past successes doesn't guarantee future successes. Past victories do not guarantee future victories. The comfort that victory and success provides for us may just lull us into a spiritual slumber, and we start to trust in ourselves instead of Christ. Thirdly, we must finish the race. We must press onward. We must keep the faith until the very end. We must persevere. We must trust exclusively in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ until the very end. I don't know if you've seen the news of Ravi Zacharias that's come out recently. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? It's gut-wrenching. He was a brilliant apologist who was very helpful to help us think through how to defend our faith. He was a brilliant man, wasn't he? And he was very good at making sound arguments to defend the faith. And he helped us a lot. But then after his death, we find out that he was immoral. He had issues of sexual immorality. And not just pornography, but he was actually abusive towards several women. Now, that type of hypocrisy, it doesn't just suddenly happen. It happens little by little by little over time. It's like a slow drip. Little by little by little, we give ourselves over to our lusts. And if it can happen to him, I mean, it can happen to any of us. Whether we fall, our falling away is public or private, any one of us, if we continually yield ourselves to our sinful flesh, we will fall away. We must finish well. It's imperative, because think of how much harm all this news is doing to the mission of God in the world and to the church. It's just not good. Fourthly, Ephraim, Succoth, and Penuel, and Gideon were all putting themselves first. They had a me-first mentality. They were filled with selfishness. Ephraim and Gideon for their own glory and honor. Succoth and Penuel for their own protection. We must guard against these things. And then lastly, we must look to Christ for our security and our identity as we seek to glorify and honor Him with our lives. We need to be Godward with our focus. Let's pray. Father, we give You honor and glory because You are worthy. And Father, we are grateful that You gave Gideon great faith to conquer the Midianites with only 300 men. But we're saddened that his story doesn't end well. And we're saddened not just by Ravi Zacharias, but many others that we observe that don't finish well. And Father, it makes us tremble because but for the grace of God, we go. So Lord, we implore You, we beg of You that You will hold us fast by Your strength, by Your Spirit. Keep us in the faith. Help us to love one another and care for one another, serve one another in a way that gives You honor and glory. And Father, I pray that You will protect Your church from moving from unity to disunity. Father, we love You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.